This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 25 through 28 is where Pastor Sandy will be teaching today.
Chapter 28 begins a new section of Isaiah. Six woes or warnings are announced to the southern kingdom of Judah. And again, it's a blend of both local and then future judgments. Think of it this way. All God's judgments are really warm-ups for the final judgment. Anytime God judges locally, it's a shot across the bow. It's a wake-up call to someone. God hopes that man repents so that he can spare them of the end-time judgment. Verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Ephraim, or the hills of Samaria, are known for their plush, fertile, verdant valleys. Today, this is the West Bank. This is Palestinian-held territory. One year, on our tour to Israel, we visited Shiloh, which is in this area, which is on the West Bank. And it was a beautiful place, fertile, lush land. And it's where God's people of old grew their grapes and made their wine, which became their nemesis. For here, Isaiah says that Israel ended up overcome with wine. Let me say up front that except for pastors and for elders, the Bible never calls for an absolute abstinence from alcohol. You remember, on earth, Jesus turned water into fermented wine. Jesus drank wine. Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. There's nothing wrong with a glass of wine with your meal if you aren't overcome. The Bible allows for alcohol in moderation. But what the Bible does prohibit is drunkenness. Not everyone can drink in moderation. It's estimated that today, one out of every six people will have an alcohol problem at some point in their life. You see, if you can't stop with one glass or with one beer, then you shouldn't drink at all. If you're overcome when you drink, then it's a sin. And overcome doesn't just mean fall down sloppy drunk. It means if your judgment is impaired, if you're a little fuzzy, if you come under the alcohol's control. You see, God wants you and I dominated by the Holy Spirit, not distilled spirits. Paul said in Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. If your life is under the power of alcohol, if you think about it often, in other words, or if you plot your next opportunity to get a drink, if you cover up its influence after you've drunk, then you're overcome. You know, I know my personality. I am a compulsive person, no doubt about it. This is one of the reasons I've chosen not to drink at all. I don't want to take even the slightest chance of becoming addicted, or as Isaiah says, overcome with wine. Notice here, God judged Ephraim because they were overcome with wine. Verse 2 tells us, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. Twice now, the drunkards of Ephraim are accused of pride. Isn't it interesting that alcohol and pride go hand in hand? Wine, it lessens your inhibitions. Get a few beers under your belt and you get a little cocky, don't you? You want to fight the biggest guy in the bar. You feel invincible. And yet, oh, the beauty fades. The alcoholic gets toppled. I'll never forget my hospital visit to a man who was dying of cirrhosis of the liver. He'd literally drinking himself to death. He was jaundiced, looked yellow. His skin was ashen and shriveled. His eyes had already sunk back in his head. The glorious thing is that he prayed with me to receive Christ. It's never too late. It was a true deathbed conversion. And you could see the joy of the Lord in his heart the moment he prayed. He and I rejoiced together. But I'll never forget his funeral, which was a few weeks later. Only 3 people showed up at his funeral. Only 3 people. It was such a desperate situation, they asked James to do the music. I'm just saying. Only 3 people who showed up, other than Pastor James, who did the music, was the man's mom, his sister, and her daughter, who I'm sure came reluctantly. I thought to myself, how do you live for 35 years and in the end, nobody on the planet cares that you even lived or died? I tell you, it was alcohol that wasted this guy's life. You laugh at me if you want to for not wanting to drink. I've just seen too many effects. I've seen too many people who've been overcome by alcohol. It wastes lives. It wastes opportunities. It wastes time. It alienates people. A life overcome with alcohol, Isaiah says, is like a fading flower trampled underfoot. He says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. The Lord wanted to bring glory to Israel, but instead, Israel erred through intoxicating drink. It was Shakespeare who said, "O thou invisible spirit of wine, if thou hast no name to be known by, let us call thee devil." Alcohol is a depressant. It depresses our decision-making ability, our inhibitions, our emotions, our balance, our clarity. You're less of a person when you're under the influence of alcohol. You're less of what God wants. You can't be what God wants you to be under the influence of alcohol. In contrast, the Holy Spirit sharpens our capacities. He enhances our abilities. And notice, who erred through intoxicating drink? It was the priest and the prophet. It were men who were supposed to be listening to God. Instead, they ended up out of the way because of intoxicating drink. Notice their problems. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Well, because they're under the influence of another force, because of alcohol. Their love for God, their commitment to God was eroded by alcohol. As Isaiah puts it, swallowed up by wine. This is why I don't drink and that I don't believe that a pastor should. And if one does, he's being foolish. Alcohol takes its toll not only on individuals, but on society at large. Recently, a researcher at Columbia University wrote, "Contrary to conventional wisdom and popular myth, alcohol is more tightly linked with violent crimes than crack, cocaine, heroin, or any other illegal drug." Understand, 16,000 people die every year on America's roads due to alcohol-related accidents. 16,000 people every year. The FBI says that over half of all rapes involve alcohol. And yet, why is it our culture glorifies the use of intoxicating drink? By the time a child turns 18 years old, they've watched over 100,000 beer commercials. Here's what people don't see, verse 8. "For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean." Oh, the Hollywood drunk, he's the life of the party. You don't see him with his head in the toilet, throwing his guts out afterwards. Isaiah says that drunkenness was rampant in Judah. Even the priests and the prophets erred by intoxicating drink. It distorts your judgment. The priest, the prophet, needs to be able to give sound counsel whenever asked for. That's why he shouldn't indulge in these things, in err according to intoxicating drink. And then Isaiah, he's so concerned about this, verse 9. He says, whom will teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? I mean, if the priests are drunk, who's going to hear from God? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? I mean, are we going to turn to the kids to teach us because all the adults are drunk? People at the time, they were into booze, not the Bible. Alcohol had killed all their spiritual passion for God. It had caused a spiritual numbness among the people. Verse 10 tells us, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You see, alcohol will numb our hunger for God's word. But if we don't have a hunger for God's word, we won't grow spiritually. You see, you engage your mind with all of its faculties when you study the scripture. You can't be clouded. You should study the Bible line by line, verse by verse, thought by thought. That's what he's saying here. You should take a systematic, methodical approach to learning the scripture. And therefore, alcohol gets in the way of that kind of approach. Here's our problem. We live today in a presto society. Fast food, drive-thrus, microwaves, ATMs, email, instant messaging. It's all at our fingertips now. We don't even have to wait for photos to be developed anymore. Just bingo, there it is on our computer. We were talking about that this morning. And we want the same approach to spiritual growth. We want it all to be presto, instant. I hate to burst your bubble, but such a thing doesn't exist. There are no shortcuts when it comes to spiritual growth. Romans 10, verse 17 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. George Mueller once said, the vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our thoughts and life. It's so true. Isaiah tells us how God's word should be studied. Get into it line upon line, precept upon precept. Take a text and seek to understand it in its proper context. This is what governs our approach here at Calvary Chapel. We try to study the Bible with you on Sunday morning from the pulpit, line upon line, verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter. You know, if I wanted bigger crowds on Sunday night, I would advertise the 7 steps to financial freedom. Winning over worry. Come tonight, keeping romance alive, we'll be talking. That's not how you build a solid Christian life. Sadly, there's a lot of appetite for other things. And there's not a lot of appetite for taking a book and plowing through it, verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter. And yet the problem is, that's how you grow. Isaiah even says, here a little, there a little. You know, folks like nice headings. They like topical arrangements. But that's not how God has organized this book. Military experts will tell you that in wartime communications, you spread the important information across the entire bandwidth of your signal. Just in case one segment gets intercepted, if it's spread out across the bandwidth, then the message can still get through. And you see, this is what God has done in the Bible. Rather than there be a section over here on the Trinity and a section over here on salvation and a section over here on God's love, no, the Bible, these main topics, these important messages have been spread out all across the bandwidth throughout all 66 books. So that if one part of your Bible was missing, you'd still get the main message by reading the rest of it. In other words, God has sprinkled out his truth here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little. And so the way to really comprehend it is through the whole counsel of God. Verse 11 tells us, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people." Now, Isaiah is being sarcastic here. The Jews were too stunted by wine to study God's word appropriately. And so God will speak to them through a foreign army who will invade their land and talk to them in a foreign language. The unknown tongue here was a sign of God's judgment. Cleverly, Paul quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. He uses it in his discussion on the gift of tongues. He says that the spiritual gift of tongues is not for the public assembly of the church, since it would be a sign of judgment. He applies it to the church by saying that an unbeliever might come into the church and hear a strange language, an unknown tongue, and freak out. And because he's unfamiliar with the things of God, it scares him. When the church opens its doors to unbelievers, you want people to receive hope, not be judged. And thus, when believers gather together in the public assembly, the gift of tongues should be, you know, restricted. It should be kept under wraps. It should be utilized only in groups of informed believers, not in the public assembly of the church. Why? Because you don't want a sign of judgment instead of the proclamation of grace. He continues the thought in verse 12. He says, "To whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest.'" Both God's word and the gifts of his spirit should cause God's people to rest, not stress. "And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." To the haughty intellectual crowd, this precept upon precept was just too simple an approach. It was beneath them. And because of their pride and their stubbornness, it became a stumbling block to them. It caused their fall. And then verse 14, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement.'" Now, Isaiah is probably speaking of a protection treaty the Jewish king at the time had struck with Egypt. But Bible teachers see here in verse 14 a future treaty. You remember in Daniel chapter 9, we're taught that the final 7 years of great tribulation begins when Israel signs a covenant with the Antichrist. Here, Isaiah refers to a treaty as a covenant with death, as an agreement with Sheol or with hell. Over the last 40 years, Israel has signed numerous treaties. Sadly, the Jews are so desperate for peace that eventually they'll sign a treaty with hell, one with the Antichrist. In the beginning, this treaty gives a false confidence. They say, "When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Sadly, the Jews in the last days will act hastily. They'll trust in the Antichrist, and they will watch him betray them. They should have entered into a covenant with Jesus Christ. Only he can be trusted. You see, Jesus is the stone laid in Zion. He is the tried and tested stone. He is the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation. He is the foundation on which you can build your life. And Jesus is our rock. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 applies this passage here in Isaiah to Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone in which believers, these living stones, can rest their lives. We're told also, "I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place." Recall, a flood was an ancient idiom for an invading army. He says, "Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. Daniel 9 tells us that at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will break this covenant with Israel. He'll claim to be God, and he'll demand that all the world would worship him. And this brazen power grab causes God to say, enough is enough. Revelation 12 says that God will kick Satan out of heaven. His days will be numbered. He'll set out to annihilate Israel, and a final holocaust will begin. Isaiah calls it the overflowing scourge that passes through. You know, talk to Israelis today, and they'll tell you, never again. Never will the Jews allow another holocaust. And yet, sadly, there will be one more. 6 million Jews died in the German death camps. Today, 6 million Jews live in Israel. And when the Antichrist unleashes his armies, many of them will perish. Verse 19, as often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. Israel tried to feel secure in their covenant, but the bed was too short, the blanket too small. Finally, their partner revealed his true colors. They were betrayed. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Perazim was the mountain 4 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the way to Gibeon. The reference here is to Joshua 10, the Battle of Beth Horon. This was when God tinkered with the earth's rotation to supply Joshua more daylight to defeat his enemies. Isaiah refers to it as an awesome work, God's unusual act. Recall, God even rained down hailstones on the enemy as they tried to escape. During Joshua's conquest of the land, God employed other unusual acts to win the victory and take the land. Of course, the name Jesus is Greek for the Hebrew name Joshua. And when Jesus Christ returns to take the land or to take back planet Earth, like Joshua before him, he too will command the sun and he'll do some very unusual acts. Verse 22, now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin? Cumin was a spice, a leafy herb, sort of like a parsley. And scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place. In other words, the farmer doesn't just prepare forever. He eventually takes action. And so will God when he judges the whole earth. For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. A farmer beats the leaves into a spice, and so the Lord knows how to discipline his kids. Whom he loves, he disciplines. And I guess the lesson for us tonight is you're never too old to spank. So trust the Lord. From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel, and we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean, where Paul preached to King Agrippa, and we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next, exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights, and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll ride camels wade through Hezekiah's tunnel, boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's Word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.